Good morning, brethren.
I'd like to encourage each and every one here. Our brother Mark has given a Bible lesson in the morning over the book of Philippians. It's an exceptional study with a very riveting and a very mind-provoking Q&A at the end. It's a great growth potential for each and every one of us. If you can make time, I would encourage each and every one to come to it, because I continually turn to grow. And as if we look together at each other, there's always an opportunity that God gives us if we will only take advantage of it. When God supplies, grab a hold of it, because those opportunities are not always there for us. Let us thank our elders for taking care of this. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This will be the curriculum for today's lesson. The Apostle Paul is seen as a turncoat or a traitor. And I'm going to stare at Barry. The Apostle Paul was seen by the Jews as a turncoat or a traitor. This once Pharisee is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. His preaching in their synagogues about Jesus had stirred very much opposition and brought about much trouble to himself and to the nation of Israel. He's seen by the Jewish nation as a Gentile lover, so he has a very personal reason for writing these chapters. He wants all men to know of his heartfelt love for the nation of Israel and his heartbroken desire for their salvation. Israel may have thought by Paul's preaching that God does not think much of Israel, but he wants to present that he and God are deeply, deeply in love with the children of Israel, and that they are highly valued by God, and that every single Jew has a value in the place of God equal to the cross of his Son, just also as the Gentile does. But the Jews may be feeling as if Paul is saying that the Jew is now hated by God. But there is an even deeper reason for this present discussion. Romans 8 had presented both that the believer is secure in Jesus, and he also presented the power of God's election. Remember in Romans 8:28, where we learn all things work together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Then he said, "For God foreknew, and them whom he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." So what Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit's inspiration is that God does all things based on his foreknowledge and on a predestined or a foreordained plan. So the natural question that would arise out of that belief is that the believer is secure and that God's purpose is being fulfilled. So what about Israel? The Jews had been elected by God. Go back and read Exodus 19, starting with verse 4. You'll hear God saying to Israel at Mount Sinai, outside of Egypt, just about to receive the law. He said, "You've seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me from among all the nations a peculiar people, a holy nation." God says, "I will choose you of all the nations." David said by inspiration in Psalm 147, 19 through 20, about Israel that he had not dealt so with any other nation. And as far for the ordinances they had not known them. And then in Amos 3, God says through Amos, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, this word known in the Hebrew is the same known which we hear back in Genesis when Adam knew his wife. That is a consummation. That is a relationship that is back and forth. It is intimate between a husband and a wife. Yet you say, in spite of God electing Israel, yet you, Paul says, that God had set them aside and accepted both Jew and Gentile alike into his kingdom. Wouldn't that make God either a liar to his promise or too weak to fulfill it? That's the objection that the Jew would probably have of that day. God has promised Israel that it is to be blessed. But now you, Paul, are saying that Israel is cursed. Is God a liar? Or is God just weak? Can he not fulfill his promise? In chapter 9, Paul will describe four attributes of God, of Israel's rejection of Christ. And because they have rejected Christ, they have not nullified God's promise. They have magnified it. But before Paul does that, he opens his heart for all men to view. Let me make this statement. Israel is lost, or will be lost, in spite of these two things: Paul's great heart and God's great character. Let's first look at Paul's great heart. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. He first of all talks about the sincerity of his feelings. Note his threefold reference. First, I speak the truth in Christ, and my conscience is bearing him witness in the Holy Spirit. That's very indicative of sincerity, of calling the Holy Spirit to be your witness. He calls Christ to witness. He calls his own conscience to witness. He calls the Holy Spirit to witness. He says, I want you to know that I am truly, truly sincere in the way that I feel towards Israel. Then the intensity of that feeling is seen in verses 2 through 3. The twofold statement is that I have great sorrow, an unceasing anguish in my heart. You see, Paul not only felt deeply, he felt continually. He's saying that there is not a moment of the day that Israel's lost state is not in his mind. I could even imagine that Paul would dream of the Jews' salvation, where in his dreams he would weep over Israel's lost state. He is like Moses in Exodus 32, where Moses pleads to God, please do not destroy my people. Destroy me if you must. but do not kill my brethren. Like Paul, Moses was willing to be cut off, and so was Paul. To be condemned of God eternally for the sake of your kinsmen. What a man Paul was. In Philippians chapter 1, he said he was willing even not to go to heaven right now for the benefit of the believers. He was willing to postpone the glory that was set aside for him for his fellow believers. That's fairly strong. But this text says he was even willing to have his soul condemned to hell for that lost. I don't know if I can completely understand that. But I do believe that I am looking deeply into the heart of a man who has looked deeply into the heart of Jesus on the cross to realize the important thing is not that he be saved, but that God be glorified. That the will of God really be done. And this deep feeling Paul has is simply because his and the Jews' national kinship. What a tie. What a tie the Jews had for one another. Don't talk bad about the Jews when it comes to kinship. They cared for one another. They loved one another. They knew each other. And especially in our brother Paul's heart. Shouldn't it be that way today in the Israel of God, the Church of Christ? Shouldn't we feel that way about each other? That we would go to the extreme ends to see that the people of God are benefited? But shouldn't it also be that way in our view of the lost? Shouldn't we not feel as Paul did? He's expressing here the same thing he did in Romans 1, where he says, I am a debtor both to the Jews and unto the Greeks. He is speaking of the great debt he feels to the Jews. Now, the basis of this feeling is listed in verses 4 through 8, as he lists 8 great marks of the divine favor of God to Israel, to his very kinsmen. To those who are Jews according to the flesh, he lists 8 things that God had given them, and every one of them was to lead them unto Christ, and to lead them unto the promised Messiah. But they have abused and rejected these things. Number 1 is the adoption. It says theirs is the adoption. Exodus 4. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my firstborn. He has adopted Israel, as we read in Exodus 19, verse 6, where it says, if you will just obey me, you will be unto me a peculiar people. He has adopted this nation of all the nations of the world. And why? That through them might come the Messiah. Theirs is the glory. It is called Shekinah in the Hebrew language. That is the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that was with them throughout the wilderness. And when the temple was built, it abode on the mercy seat. It was a visible thing. It was God's visible presence in the Holy of Holies. They could see there any time they wanted to, and that they were not only the people of God, but that they were the habitation of God. God had come to dwell there. It was God's visible presence to Israel. Paul said, theirs is the covenants. The covenants God made with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant he made with Moses, the covenant he made with David, all the covenants that were made to the people of God in the Old Testament belonged to them. They had a right to believe that they would be blessed of all the nations of the earth. They had the right to believe they would inherit the earth. They had the right to believe that they would have a king that would rule over them in righteousness. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs were the receiving of the law. Remember Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This particular blessing that they had, that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God. Theirs was the temple worship and the temple service that proved they had accessibility to God. Theirs were the promises. All the messianic anticipation belonged to them. Theirs were the patriarchs. All the ancestral examples were theirs. Theirs was the Christ according to the flesh, the apex of all blessings. And notice in verse 5 claims that the one that would come came from a Jewish ancestry. He is God over all, blessed forevermore. Israel is not at all slighted by Paul. Paul loves Israel with an unbreakable and unceasing love, and a love that would even cause him to be damned if it could but save Israel. But of course it can't, because each person is responsible to God before God. Everyone is responsible to God for themselves. In Romans verses 9, 6 through 33, we have the discussion of God's great character. The first thing is his faithfulness, starting in verse 6. Let's go to verse 6 of our text and read through verse 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to the choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The word of God has not failed. That's what Paul states. Paul stresses that God's intent and actions are exactly what he had all along. God never thought he could save the entire nation of Israel. Those who were descended from Israel, big circle. Those who were the remnant, those according to the promise. Small circle, the remnant. The big circle, all of Israel. Small circle, the remnant that would be saved. Paul stresses that God's intent and action was all along. That God never thought he could save that entire nation. Remember this. But he did know that he would save this remnant. Not all of those who are from Israel are Israel. And this large circle, small circle concept has always been present in Scripture. If we read Isaiah 1, verse 9, Isaiah 10, 20, and Amos 9, 9, you will find out that God says over and over again, only the remnant shall be saved. Remember, God never thought he could save everybody. that was from Israel. Remember this. But he knew that he would save that remnant that would turn to him. And that is illustrated in two different ways. First, by Isaac and Ishmael. And then by Jacob and Esau. The election of God was not by natural descent. Ishmael was naturally descended from Abraham, just as Isaac was. But it was not the natural child, the firstborn into Abraham's family, who was Ishmael. And Hagar is also called his wife. So Ishmael is not an illegitimate son. He is the real natural son of Abraham. But he wasn't the promised son. The key word in choosing Isaac over Ishmael is the word God used, promised. Ishmael was not promised. God says, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." So the choice was God's, and it was one of promise, and not that of any natural descent. And neither was it by human merit, as Jacob and Esau illustrates. And the key word here is purpose, or election. He said God made the choice while they were both still in the womb, before either one of them had done good or bad. That is his choice, and that according that his choice might be according to his purpose and not of their works. God is faithful to his promise, and so Isaac is the seed line. And God is faithful even though his people are proven unfaithful. God is faithful. And then a question about his righteousness arises, and then a question about how this righteousness comes about. Starting in verse 14 through 18, let us read. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the entire earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and hardens whom he desires. Since God's choice of the one, Isaac or Ishmael, Jacob or Esau, over one another without any view of the merit or activity of anyone involved, isn't God unrighteous to make that election? Isn't he a respecter of persons? This seems, at least to the Jew, to be a very logical objection to Paul. But notice Paul's answer. Not at all. He rejects the objection as unthinkable. He said that it is a total unthinkable thought that God would be unjust. Do you not remember in Exodus 33? Moses pled for God not to destroy the people of Israel. Don't you remember that God said this in Exodus 33? He said it to remind Moses and everybody that would read it from then on, and that all men deserve condemnation. And they do not deserve mercy. If we start talking about pure justice, nobody will be saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul quotes Exodus 9, verse 16 about Pharaoh. This is used to seal the argument in the mind of the Jew. The Jew would not argue against God's righteousness in choosing to reject Pharaoh, that is Egypt, and to save Moses, that is Israel. They don't argue with that. And Paul's statement is that you don't think that God was unrighteous in doing that? Why would you think him as unrighteous in his present activity? Please remember this. Pharaoh was given every opportunity to repent and to turn and to glorify God. But Pharaoh resisted God and he hardened his heart. Israel had the same opportunities to repent and to praise God. But they have done the same thing as Pharaoh did. They have rejected the Messiah. They've hardened their hearts. Starting in verse 19 through 29, we see a discussion of God's justice. The objector here is a Jew. And now he has a new problem. Since God is sovereign and nobody can successfully resist God's sovereignty, what right does he have to judge me because I can't resist him anyway? You know, it's sometimes in my life, many, many times over, I believe I need to hear this for myself. Sometimes I believe God is arbitrary. See, he elected Israel and rejected all the other nations. He doesn't explain why he did that. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have no obligation to explain it. He will if he wishes. But he has no obligation to man. Is this just? Is it just for God to choose Israel and reject all the others? Paul gives Ron three answers. First of all, he says, who are you to argue with God? Notice verse 19. One will say to me, why does God still blame us for who resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what be formed say to him that is formed, that has formed it? Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter here have the right to make out of the same lump of clay of pottery, some for noble purposes and some for common use? Now that's simply an appeal to logic. He says you don't have a right to talk that way to God. And in many times of my life, a lesson I should have learned. I needed to hear just that statement. Who are you, O man? Who gives you the right to make such a claim on God or such an accusation of God? Who are you? Yet another appeal of logic that God reveals in my heart. You are just a lump of clay, and God is the potter, and the potter has the right to make whatever he wishes out of it. Now, if that was all the argument that Paul could give back, I would still think God would still be a little arbitrary. But Paul has a second statement. God has his purposes. Not only can I not argue with God, but God has his purposes. Notice, starting in verse 22, we'll read through verse 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see, God has his purposes. God prepares man for glory, verse 23. God prepares in advance and objects of his, and excuse me, objects of his mercy, he prepares them to show glory upon them. But man prepares himself for destruction. In verse 22, God bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. You see, this is the middle voice in the original language. Now, the middle voice is that we have a part in this action. And it should be translated that these were objects of destruction that prepared themselves unto destruction. You see, ultimately God's purpose, it was to bestow mercy upon the covenant children. That's what verse 24 says. And he will do that to all those. He will do that. But to those who have prepared themselves by their unbelief and by their disobedience for the destruction which came by God. Point one. You and I don't have a right to talk back to God. God has his purposes. That is point two. And point three, all of this has been prophesied. None of this is accidental. It is exactly what God foreknew would happen. And he predestined it that he would get some of them to conform to the image of his Son. And to them he called them, and he justified them, and he glorified them, and all of this is prophesied. This is what verse 25 through 29 has to say. And he says in Hosea 2:23, I will call them my people who are not my people, Gentiles. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one, Gentiles. And then in Hosea 1:10, it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God, Gentiles. In Hosea 2:23, God would turn from the Jew and call the Gentile. And in Hosea 1:10, God would call a new people his children. Then two passages from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be of the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and with finality. That's Isaiah 10:22. Only a remnant of the nation would be saved. And in Isaiah 1 verse 9, he quotes, it is just as Isaiah quotes previously. Unless the Lord God Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. The remnant is spared. What they needed to realize was that the remnant was spared, but they were spared by the grace of God, in the purpose of God. And it is God who prophesied it. So now we come to a final attribute of God. That wholly and entirely justifies God's activity towards Israel. And that is God's grace. You see, God is faithful. God is just. But God is also gracious. Let's read verse 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Here we have a very strong paradox. The Jews sought righteousness, but did not find it. The Gentiles weren't even searching for God's righteousness, and they found it. That's a paradox. What's the answer? Paul gives it plainly. Israel tried to be saved by their works and not by their faith. They were ruled by pride. The Gentiles accepted God's gift by faith, and they were ruled by their humility. And the outcome of Israel's rejection of God and the Gentiles' acceptance of God comes about to Israel's rejection. And Israel's rejection has now come to mean a Gentile salvation. God gave Christ to be a foundation stone of salvation, but Israel rejected him, and they became a stumbling stone. Israel fell, and Israel was crushed. I know that there are many unexplained mysteries connected in what I've just talked about. There are mysteries that are very hard to reconcile. Divine sovereignty with human responsibility. Let us thank God that He does not ask each and every one of us to choose between the two. They are both taught, and we accept both. We accept them not simply because they are taught, but because God is God. He has raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore He has the right to speak of His sovereignty and of His ability. But He has at the same time the right to speak of man's responsibility. God in His sovereignty knows what He is going to do. Man in His responsibility must make his choice as to what he will do. The sovereignty of God and man's responsibility are friends. There is no need for us to reconcile them. God sees no problem with embracing man in all of his sin and all of his deprivation and bringing him into a great eternal plan of salvation. God is justified. He is dealing with Israel according to His promise and by His purpose and by His Son, by the salvation that He offers them by grace through faith. Israel must make their decision. The ball's in their court. May God grant you all peace in believing in a very sovereign God. This very same sovereign God who rejected the Jew, not because they were of the Jews, but He rejected the Jews because of they did not seek a righteousness of God, that which is by faith, but that of their works. They were trying hard, daily, with zeal, to obtain this righteousness, and they did not find it. This same God leaves the door open for the Gentile, for each and every one of us who has come to a knowledge of understanding that we do not deserve our salvation, and that there is nothing we can do to deserve our salvation, but are willing to accept God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is of faith, if you will only accept it in His terms by obedience of the gospel. We offer now the invitation for any of those who have any need. Please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.